Now, please turn with me in your copy of the scripture to the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading a portion of Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17, continuing through verse 31. Again, just a moment, we'll be reading from Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17 and continuing through verse 31. Now, I want you to imagine with me that you are a member of a church, not this church, some other church. And as you are milling about, you see a man approaching the sanctuary. He's a man who looks as though he has walked off a runway model. He is stunning to behold. He drives up in a late model, very expensive sports car. This man you know to be a man of great means. You also know him to be from one of the first families of the town. He has tremendous influence in local government and business. And the man is, he's not a rake, he's not a cheat, he is a moral man. He has a sterling reputation in the community. And you summon the courage to ask him, what brings you here this day? He says, I've come to meet with your elders. I want to become a member of this church. Well, sometime later, you see him walking out, and his face is downcast. And you say, well, what's happened? And he tells you, he said, I asked if I could be a member of the church. And the elders asked me some questions, and they said no. And he goes off. Well, I think then you would have something of what it is the disciples were experiencing as Jesus spoke with this rich young ruler, and as this rich young ruler walked off disappointed. What in the world is Jesus Christ up to? Well, give thought to that as we read from God's word. And before we read, let's again ask his help in prayer. Father, we do praise you for your word. This is your word, not the words of men, but men spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And we pray by the help of that same Spirit, you would enable us to understand what you have said, and in understanding to believe, and in believing to obey, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hear now God's word, beginning at Mark 10 at verse 17. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thus far, God's holy, fallible, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing on it. We are with Jesus at that point in his ministry as he is approaching Jerusalem. He has set his face as flint to Jerusalem, and the shadow of the cross looms largely over him. But Jesus is not preoccupied with what it is that will transpire in Jerusalem, what it is that he will undergo, the agony and the suffering that is very much present to him, but he is occupied with the training of his disciples. And in this chapter, we have seen Jesus teaching his disciples, teaching them about marriage, teaching them about the family, about children. And now a teaching opportunity falls into the lap of the disciples. A man comes up and he approaches Jesus. We read that he kneels before him, he asks him, he addresses him with utmost respect, "Good teacher." This man had been trained well. If his mother was present, her heart would be bursting with pride. "How respectful my son is." We know him as the rich young ruler. Mark tells us that he is rich. Verse 22, he had great possessions. Matthew tells us he is young in Matthew 19:22. And Luke tells us he is a ruler. Luke 18:18. Probably an official, an elder in the synagogue. Now, this to the disciples would have to seem like a golden opportunity dropped from heaven, because the great and the good have been opposing Jesus Christ for the whole of his ministry. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the learned and the powerful, in concerted opposition, have set their face against Jesus Christ. And now here comes one of them, it seems. And he's not trying to trick Jesus. He genuinely seems interested in Jesus Christ. And you could see the disciples thinking, "We have finally caught a break. Maybe now things are going to change. Maybe the tide has turned." But Jesus interviews the man, and the man walks away. He's disappointed. And then Jesus turns and explains what has just happened to the disciples. And he tells them in verse 23 how difficult it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom. And they're amazed, verse 24. And then Jesus presses the same point. It is impossible. And then the scripture says in verse 26, they are exceedingly amazed. And finally, they cry out, "Who then can be saved?" Everything the disciples thought they knew about the kingdom and about salvation has now all of a sudden been thrown into the air. That's what Jesus Christ does. But Jesus does not unsettle them simply to unsettle them. He unsettles them to root them in the grace of God. So where did this man, this rich young ruler, go wrong? What is it that Jesus was trying to teach him and his disciples then and his disciples now? I want you to look with me from this scripture at two things that come to the fore. Two things Jesus says we need to have if we're to understand God and his grace and his kingdom aright. And the first is we need a right knowledge of ourself. We need a right knowledge of ourself. And we see this in this rich young ruler. He does not understand himself. He thinks he understands himself, but he does not understand himself. And we see it in two lights. This man is self-confident. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, unpack that question with me for just a moment. He wants eternal life. And that's a good thing to want eternal life. But you see, he is assuming something critical in his question. And his assumption is, if I'm going to get eternal life, I have to do something to get it. Tell me, Jesus, what I have to do to earn it, to merit it. He's a rich man. He's a privileged man. That's often the way with people who are very successful, who are very accomplished, who are wealthy. Just tell me how much to make the check out for. Tell me to whom to write the check. Tell me what I need to do, and then I'll do it. And he expects that God will deliver. So he's self-confident. But Jesus exposes him as self-deceived. Now, the man is unfailingly polite. He's sincere. He's not coming to trick Jesus, as others would and did. There's no trickery. There's no testing. There's no conspiracy. But he is self-deceived. So what does Jesus do to help this man understand himself properly? He takes him to the law of God. The law of God will show him, ought show him, what he's really like. Years ago, I was preaching for a congregation on the coast of the southeastern United States. And I had lunch in the home of one of the men, and he worked for a company that would go into homes after they had been flooded. This area was prone to flooding. And it was the job of his company to get the home back to where it was before the flood, to clean it up. And he told me about a device that he used in his line of work. It was a device that would shine a special light against a wall. And he explained to me, he said, you can look at that wall and it looks perfectly white, perfectly clean. But you shine this light on that wall and it will expose all of the mold and all of the mildew that lies behind the wall that you cannot see on the surface. And that's what the law of God does. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing here with the law of God. He is taking the man beneath the surface. He is showing him what is in the heart. Now, how does Jesus go about that? Well, he starts with the commands. Do not murder, there's the sixth command. Do not commit adultery, there's the seventh command. Do not steal, there's the eighth command. Do not bear false witness, there's the ninth command. Do not defraud, there's the eighth command again. Honor your father and mother, there's the fifth command. And Jesus lists these. And the man each time says, yes, I've done that. Yep, did it. I've done it from my youth. But Jesus isn't done with the man. Did you notice he did not give him a complete listing of the commands? Did you notice that Jesus left certain commands off? Not because Jesus forgot them, but because Jesus is preparing this man to see himself. He is testing him. Now, which two commands did he leave off? Two crucial commands did he leave off? Well, we don't see the tenth command, you shall not covet. Nor do we see the first table summarized as Jesus would elsewhere, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. The man has looked at his behavior and he says, I'm pretty good. And Jesus says, friend, let's look at your heart. And so he tests him. And look at the test in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Friends, understand, Jesus is testing this man in love. He is not playing with him the way a cat plays with a mouse or a lizard before he kills it. He is in love, trying to bring this man to expose himself, to see himself, that he would see his need for Jesus Christ. And so he says to him, friend, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And what Jesus is trying to do with this man is to find out what he loves more than anything else in this world. Do you know how to find out what you love more than anything else in this world? Here's a very simple test. What are you willing to give up for that thing? And if you are willing to part with anything except for that, you have just discovered what you love more than anything else in the world. And so Jesus lays the test. Will you part with your money? All of it. All of your possessions. Will you sell them? Will you give them to the poor? And come follow me. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world? And the man thinks, and he struggles, and he won't do it. He's disheartened, verse 22. And he's sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Well, there's his God. It's his stuff. He talks a good, pious game. But what he really loves and what he really worships isn't the God of heaven and earth. It's the stuff in his house. And he wouldn't part with it. Now, what does this say to us this morning? Friend, what Jesus is exposing in this man's heart is something that is in the heart of every man, woman, and child in this world. And if it is left untreated, it is fatal. We are coming up, in August, for the Olympic Games in Rio de Janeiro, and at least at home, there's a lot of talk about the Zika virus. And I live in a part of the States where the Zika virus is a real threat, and it does great harm. It's a thing to be feared. But what Jesus Christ is speaking of here is something that no pill or procedure can cure. And left untreated, it is fatal. Eternally fatal. And what are the symptoms of the disease? We look to ourselves. I say I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough. God, take me as I am. And people in the church, this man is a churched man, can think this way. And Jesus says to him, and he says to you and to me, your good enough is not good enough. You've not begun to understand yourself. Where's your trust this morning? Does it lie in yourself? Are you counting on the fact, on the hope you'll be good enough? That you'll meet God's standard wherever it is? And Jesus says, don't do that. That's what the scripture calls a broken reed. Have you ever encountered that phrase in the scripture? A broken reed, when you lean on it, it pierces the hand. It's a support that destroys. And Jesus is trying to get this man to see it so he would come to one who is perfect. For one who came down from heaven and lived and died for sinners. Have you done that? Have you put your trust on Christ and Him alone? Not in yourself, not in yourself plus Jesus Christ, but on Christ alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Is that your plea? Will that be your plea, even in the hour of death? What about Jesus' demand that this man sell his possessions? Is that for us? If I have a home, if I have a car, if I have a bank account, if I have retirement accounts and annuities, am I sinning against Jesus Christ? Do I need to leave here after the service and rid myself of all those things? Now, what's Jesus saying? Jesus is laying this command to this man before this man's feet for a very specific reason. He is trying to expose his real God, the deity he really serves, where he went for meaning, where he looked for security and comfort, what summoned the devotion in his life, what captured his attention and imagination, what he could not live without. And for some of us, maybe that's money. But it doesn't have to be. That could be a whole host of things. Maybe even things that are good in themselves. Money is good in itself. Maybe it's an ungodly relationship or friendship. You're with someone, and you know your conscience tells you, I say things and I do things that are displeasing to God when I'm with them, and I shouldn't do it, but I want to be with that person. Maybe it's a job, and you're making compromises. Maybe they're not big, but they're there, and you know it. Maybe it's a pastime, sport, the internet. And God comes to you and he says, I will have no rivals. Serve me and me alone. And he speaks this to people, not just outside the church, but within the church, because God wants all of you. Jesus Christ wants all of you. Have you given your whole self to Jesus Christ? Is there any reserve? God says, cast it away. So there's a right knowledge of yourself. But the second thing we see that Jesus would bring his disciples to is a right knowledge of God. And we see this in two ways. The first thing Jesus Christ does is to impress on this man that God is uncompromisingly holy. You know, this man, this rich young ruler, he doesn't get one word out of his mouth before he starts to go wrong. Verse 17, good teacher. And did you see Jesus? He latches on that word good. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus is not saying, I'm a sinner just like you. He's not denying he's the Son of God. But he's saying to this man, you think I'm a teacher, just like all the other teachers that you encounter in this world. Do you really understand what true goodness is, what righteousness is, what holiness is? That you throw around this word good and attach it to any old person? And then he takes him to the law of God. And he wants him to see, you got to understand what holiness and the goodness and righteousness of God really is. And you don't. So God is uncompromisingly holy. And Jesus knows, because Jesus is the Son of God. He's God's fellow. He and the Father, one God. And Jesus is in a position to speak to this man in a way that you and I never could. He's saying you don't understand the God you talk about. But Jesus doesn't end there. Where he was leading this man and where he will lead his disciples who stay with him is that, yes, God is uncompromisingly holy. He is also astonishingly gracious. The disciples, you see, move from amazement to exceeding amazement, verse 24 and verse 26. There is still some reserve in them. They think there's something we can do to get to God. And Jesus is stripping it all away. It is easier, he says, verse 25, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's a proverb that was used in Jesus' day. It simply means it's impossible. And then finally, the disciples cry out, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus gets them where he wants them. Verse 27, "With man, it is impossible." But praise God, those are not the last words out of his mouth. "But with God, all things are possible." You don't work to enter the kingdom of God. You don't put yourself in your Sunday best morally to enter the kingdom of God. It's a gift. And why is it hard, Jesus says, for the rich? And understand, by the standards of Jesus' day, most of us in this room are rich people. Why is it so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Because we're tempted on every side to trust in the stuff around us and our ability to get it. And Jesus says that's not the way it is with the kingdom. It's a gift. It's a beggar holding out his hand. It's a child on Christmas Day receiving the package. You don't earn it, you just receive it. You have no claim on it. God is pleased to give it. And he gives it to those who don't deserve it. Because that's the kind of God he is. And then Peter. You know Peter's going to say something. Because that's what Peter does. And you know it's not going to be right. Because that's what Peter does. That's what we do. He steps forward. He says, "Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. We're not like the rich man. We did what you told him to do. We forsook it all, and here we are, Jesus. Look at us." And Jesus says something fascinating. He says, "Whatever you leave for my sake in the gospel, you're going to receive 100-fold in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now understand, Jesus is speaking figuratively here. I love my mother. I don't know what I would do with 100 of them. What's he saying? He's saying, you're going to get persecutions in this life. Yes. And you're going to have to give up things for Jesus Christ in this life. Yes. But you cannot give up more than God will bless you. Whatever you give up, God will give you 100-fold. Christian, you know this from your experience. Whatever you give up for him, God will return 100-fold. This isn't some mechanical, crass, health and wealth doctrine. This is God, the Heavenly Father, caring for his children who venture in faith, trusting in his word. If I give up something that he commands in his word for his name, he will provide. And he always does. And he always will. And Jesus says, and the best is yet to come, because there is, in the age to come, there's eternal life. You've just begun to taste. The hors d'oeuvres are circulating, but the banquet awaits. Let me close with these two questions for application. Have you reckoned with the holiness of God? I was lecturing last month in New Zealand, and I was taken to one of the museums, and there were an exhibit of Maori statues and totems and idols and from other South Sea Islanders. And I wonder sometimes if we in the West, we look at those things and we nod our heads, shake our heads, those poor benighted islanders bowing down to pieces of wood. We are so sophisticated. We don't do things like that. And Scripture says, yes, you do. And the Bible spoke to God's people who were taking the character of God and corrupting him into an idol. Psalm 50, you thought I was a man like yourselves. How do we do that? We make God out to be a God who he just accepts us no matter what. No matter who we are, no matter what we do, he's always there to accept us. And he makes no demands on our lives. He doesn't care how we think. He doesn't care how we live. He doesn't care if we worship, whom we worship, how we worship. We're free to do all these things, and he'll never hold us accountable. And Jesus Christ says, I know the true God. I am the true God. And that is not the true God. There is one God, and he is unchanging. And yes, he does not poll well. My people are obsessed with polling. There's hardly a day goes by. There's not a poll in the news. This God does not poll well. But it doesn't matter. What matters is who he is. And what matters is, have you bowed down to him in his holiness? Do you understand yourself? We're dust. We're sinful dust. But if you reckon with the grace of God, because God casts down that he might lift up, and you cannot experience that exaltation of the grace of God until you are bowed low. You see the grace of God in this scripture. God will never be your debtor. And that's good news. That means you're off the hook for trying to earn his favor. You don't earn something that he gives freely in his Son. And it also means whatever you give up for him, he'll bless you in ways unimaginable. You know, when you first become a Christian, everything is brand new. You feel as though you're walking a foot above the ground, but then you get on in years. And you understand sooner or later, hopefully sooner, that the Christian life is hard. Jesus promises a blessed life. He doesn't promise you an easy life. If you want an easy life, don't follow Jesus Christ. If you want the good life, follow Jesus Christ. And there are things that he's going to call you to give up, and they're hard. And there's sufferings and trials you're going to have to undergo for his name's sake, and they're hard. And sometimes it becomes easy. As we get on in the Christian life, that's what we think about. As we think about our relationship with God and Christ, that's what comes to mind. That's what looms large. All the losses and the missed opportunities and the regrets, and we start thinking, what's this all about? Is it worth it? And that's, I think, where Peter is. I wonder if that's where some of you are today. Well, here's a good word from your Savior. Yes, there are things to give up. Yes, there are losses, but God more than restores what he takes. If only there were eternal life in the waiting, it were all worth it. I wonder if you've ever been to the beach and you've seen a little child and their parents have their umbrella and their towel on the sand, and the child runs down to the water and puts their feet in the water and then runs back to the towel. And they do that 3 or 4 times. They just cannot make up their mind, am I going to be in the water or not? We're often that way as believers. And Jesus Christ says, Christian, plunge yourself into the ocean of divine grace. Don't run back to shore. Cast yourself in. Because when you do, you will fall into the arms of a mighty Savior who will hold you and who will do good to you and will keep you to the end. That's the good word from this scripture. I hope it's a good word that you believe and embrace and take with you into the week. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how easily deceived we are about ourselves. We're no different than anyone else. And even the best of us is tempted to look within, to look to the things of the people around us, to trust, to worship. And we thank you that you do the hard work of stripping those idols away, not to destroy, but that we might live in the worship and in the presence and in the fellowship of the living God. So, Father, draw us near to yourself through your Son and by your Spirit. Keep us close to yourself. Fill our horizons with a sense of your grace, and may that never cease. And help us then to think and speak and live as those who are all in all and out for Jesus Christ, who withheld nothing from us, that in him we might receive all. Be pleased to do this for your Son's sake. Amen.